particularly as my text today, verse 23. I in them, thou in me, and notice these words, that they may become perfectly one. That they may become perfectly one. What for? What's that so important? So that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them even as thou hast loved me. Now there are vast riches in here and I must move quickly. First of all, notice that the comparison here. You are to be one because God is one. You see the parallel? Holy because He is holy. Merciful because He is merciful. One because He is one. God is one. And therefore we must be one. The one distinction of this matter here is that previously it was stated as a command. Here the Lord is praying that His people might have the grace, the power from God to fulfill the command. Thanks be to God. Because if we had only the command and not His intercession, then all this would be futile, isn't it? But is it possible? Look at the church today. That they may be one. You can't even get one church to be one, never mind all the Church of Christ Universal to be one. Many churches, you have internal problems. You have infighting between elders. It's wrestling for power, because we have a church of people who think that all God is there is to serve me, to bless me and my family and my household and get me to heaven. God is simply there more or less as a glorified servant of ours, if we may dare to say so. We dare not say so, but that's the truth of the matter all the same. How can such a church be one? Now, first thing we need to notice is that this oneness is based on a close interrelationship with God. I'm still wanting to answer this question. What is the purpose of perfection? If so far the four answers I have given to you have not yet clarified your mind, let us press on with a few more observations. But before we come into the matter of expounding this verse, I have three preliminary observations to make very quickly. The first is that we must understand that perfection is not merely a personal matter. We think of each person individually striving for perfection. There is truth in that, but that is not the whole truth. Perfection in Scripture is a communal matter. I'm very afraid of this cliche that we are used to among evangelicals in particular, personal. Personal this and personal that and personal salvation and a personal savior and personal everything. We have personalized checks and personal bank accounts and personal everything. Oh, it's so good to be personal. Now that's very fine, because we're all very individualistic, and I'm very scared of this word personal. I know what is meant, that salvation must also reach the individual person, and we have no doubt about that. But this stress on the personal to the neglect of the communal is very disturbing to me. Because in Scripture, the stress is quite the reverse. The stress in Scripture is constantly on the communal, that we are one body in Christ, that we are one bread, we have one faith, one Lord, one baptism. It is always stressing what we have in common rather than what is personal to me. This difference in stress is very important. I was reading in the history of dogma yesterday, just glancing through. How important is this distinction in stress? Where this writer, Seeburg, a German professor, in his now more or less classic volume on the history of dogma, stresses the distinction between Calvin and Luther as being a stress fundamental, a difference of emphasis, a very important difference in emphasis. That whereas Calvin stresses law, stresses God's divine plan and purpose, which expresses itself in His predestination, His law, His decrees. That's not Luther's stress at all. Luther stresses the warmth, the love of God, God's concern for man. This is an important difference, and he shows that fundamentally in the end, Luther is closer to the scriptural emphasis than Calvinist. But whatever the theologians may think in all this matter, what I want to show you is that stress is not an unimportant matter. How you emphasize a thing is very important in the long term, because it affects the way you think, the way you behave. Now, if we keep stressing the personal, what happens is individualism. And when we stress individualism, oneness becomes ever more difficult to attain. I stress my rights. I can do this. I have the right to that. We think of our rights and privileges. We think not of the benefit of community. Some people ask, what is the strength of the Japanese in their industry? What is the strength of the Japanese nation? Does it not lie exactly here? In the stress of the communal rather than the individual. Is not the weakness of the West beginning to show itself in competition with the Japanese? They keep wondering, how come they are going from strength to strength when we are getting weaker? When once the powerful West German economy is now struggling with enormous difficulties and financial deficits, they are looking across to say, how come at one time Japan was behind Germany, and slowly it came up to the level of Germany, and now Germany has fallen far behind. It is steadily falling. That's the worst part of it. Not just that it is now behind, but it is constantly going in a downhill slide. Why? Well, because the union wants to make its demand here. My rights is being, my rights are there. Everybody goes on strike because of my rights. The company goes to pieces. Never mind, the company goes to pieces. It's my rights that count. Well, if you want to go on like this, you can't long survive. Those of us who come from Britain are very familiar with this line of thinking. For Britain, strikes and more strikes and strikes and more strikes. And one time we had a garbage strike, and there's mountains of garbage everywhere. Here is garbage everywhere. Do they care about the people, the community? No, the community doesn't matter. They can just go and stink it out. It doesn't matter. Because I want my pay. That's it, my friend. Finally, even nurses go on strike. Everybody goes on strike. This is wonderful. Now, what's happening is when you stress the personal, everything is personal. But you see, in Japan, they don't do so badly when they stress the communal. Because as the whole company advances, it has more income, it can raise the salary of the individual. So the individual is doing better and better all the time. And he realizes that his well-being is tied up in the well-being of the company. So he is loyal to the company. He doesn't want to destroy it with his strikes. And therefore, as the company keeps on doing better, so he himself does better too. It seems to make a lot more sense, doesn't it? What happened to our logic? But we are caught in the West in a certain society, in a certain structure, in which it is so designed that it has to use these counterbalances. And the result is that the counterbalances may be good at some time, they can also be self-destructive. Now, I'm saying all this not because I'm interested in one social system or another. I'm not really a sociologist, nor am I interested in that particular subject right now. What I'm concerned about is when we import these attitudes in which we have been brought up into the church, and should start talking about personal salvation. Maybe we ministers should have a union of ministers. And when the church deals unfairly with us, we'll go on strike. And we'll teach this bunch of people. You talk about personal salvation while I talk about my personal income. Okay? So you don't bring me enough income, I go on strike. You got no minister. Next Sunday, you go and do it yourself. You want to get baptized? Raise the pay. You get baptized. No pay, no baptism. That's the way it is. My personal interest comes first. Now, some ministers don't put it as crudely as that, but let me tell you, the way they behave is not far from that. Really not far from that. They put it more discreetly. They tell the church board committee, my pay is too low, my friend. Huh? So I give you 1 month to raise the pay. Huh? We will behave like civilized gentlemen. I don't belong to a union, but we will talk civilized. And next month, you can't come up with a better offer and put it here on the table, so you look for another minister. Because if you don't know the facts yet, there are lots of churches out there who are looking for ministers for some guy like me. So you see, personal, huh? We all come down to the personal. So you say, what happened to the church? Well, what? Never mind the church. Me. Because it's massive. Oh, my brothers and sisters. Let me stress this point to you. Holiness in Scripture. The emphasis is not merely to be on the personal. That's why we have monasteries. You know why? Because they go to seek their personal perfection in a monastery. That is the basic monastic thinking. I lock myself in my little room and you don't disturb me until I get perfect. And when I become perfect, one day I'll come out and help you. But until then, bye-bye for now. Oh, he went and he closed his door and he's gone. That's it. Yeah, so he has turned his back on the world in the pursuit of holiness. Very commendable, but quite wrong. That's not the way to do it. We grow in holiness together. Either we together become holy, or how am I going to get holy myself? Is it personal holiness? What does that mean? If love of God is transitive, it has to go out to others. If it goes out to others, then my life as it grows in holiness is going to affect somebody else. Therefore, that person will be growing with me. And as he is growing, he is passing his love to me too. And so I'm growing as well. And in this interchange of life, that's what one body means. We grow together as one body, or we don't grow at all. That's the point. Now this point is exceedingly important, as you can see. We either grow together, or we don't grow as we ought to grow. Secondly, of these three preliminary observations, growth is a process. Holiness is a process. And this point I have stressed before, I will not stress in detail again. The point here is this. I have already said that holiness in scriptural teaching is not the elimination of sin from our life. We do not become holy because somehow sin has been taken out of our life. The root of sin has been taken out and it doesn't exist anymore. Now I'm holy. No. Holiness is not the eradication of sin. Neither in the individual nor in the church. Let us be very realistic about this. We don't live in cloud cuckoo land. We wrestle every day with the realities of sin. We fight every day, not only on the individual level, but as a community. And holiness, or perfection in scriptural teaching, is the overcoming of sin, not the eradication of it. Overcoming of sin means that we must constantly draw on God's power. That's why we live by grace. We don't live by grace simply in the sense that we were once saved 5 years ago or 10 years ago and then we don't need grace anymore. We live by grace every moment. Some people say that we speak about a salvation by works. They don't know the teaching we are talking about. We talk about a salvation by grace, not once in the past, but all through our earthly pilgrimage, every moment of every day. Because every moment of every day we have to overcome sin. And in the Bible it teaches us that the true Christian is an overcomer. In Revelation, he's all the time called an overcomer. In all the letters to the seven churches, everyone speaks about an overcomer. The only true Christian is the overcomer. Not eradication, but victory over sin. And this means for a church together, we learn together to fight against sin. That's why we don't have to make a secret of sin. You don't have to try to pretend that you are more holy than you really are. You don't have to pretend that you are more holy than the guy next to you. He is fighting with sin, I am fighting with sin. Together we are going to fight this battle. Together we are going to win. And this is the beauty of the body, that we help one another to overcome sin. We confess our sins to one another. We tell the other person, this is my weakness. What's your weakness? And in this way, together, we will win the battle towards oneness. See, that's how we achieve and attain oneness. Oneness is brought about by this openness of attitude with one another. The realization that this battle is not to be won alone. We will fight together. We will win the battle together. Side by side, as the Apostle Paul says, striving for the faith. Side by side. Isn't that a beautiful picture? What do you mean by striving for the faith? We always keep thinking that this means preaching the gospel. We will come to that in a moment. This means living a life as God has called us to live it, becoming a light in the world. The third point of this preliminary observation is this. It is clearly to become like Him. The purpose of perfection is to become like Him. What's the importance of becoming like Him? We shall look at in another brief moment. Now let me summarize the teaching as we must very shortly close. There are three aspects to this oneness, and all of them are important. That they may become one. In this 17th chapter of John, I can summarize the whole of the Lord's teaching here under 3 points. It deals with three things in this chapter, and if you ever want to remember this chapter, just remember these three things. One has to do with our relationship to God, the other with our relationship to one another, and the third with our relationship to the world. These three vital things are all covered in this chapter, in this matter of oneness. Let's look at it very quickly as we go forward. The first point has to do with our oneness with God. Our relationship to God is spoken of our oneness with Him. This you can see already in verse 21, 23, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us. They may be one how? Well, you in me, I in you, and they in us. That is, all the disciples in us. Jesus in the Father in Jesus, and we in God. Our relationship to God is described by this oneness. Now, what does this oneness mean? It means an internal unity with God. A unity of spirit with God. Now, many people try to understand this in a physical sense. Of course, we are not physically one with God. In what sense are we one with God? We become one with Him at the deepest level of spirit. Now, many Christians don't understand very much about the human spirit, or in fact, spirit in any sense. And in the full-time training, we have been dealing in detail with this point. Suffice it simply to say that our oneness is at a spiritual level with God. Do you sense this oneness with God? Do you experience oneness with Him? A oneness not achieved by us, but a oneness into which we have been called by God. We cannot achieve oneness with God. That's not something we can attain. It is something that God draws us into. When I am lifted up, I will draw all men. We are drawn into union with Him, into this close inner connection with Him. It is something that is true covenantally. We are united with Him as one in covenant. Externally speaking, we can speak of that externally. But we are also one with Him internally. That is, I in them and they in me. See, this is one in the other. Speaking of the closest possible inner communication with one another. Now, it is quite clear that if we do not have this inner communication with God, this inner sense of oneness with God, any sense of oneness with one another is non-existent, isn't it? It's not possible. The reason why you and I are one is because you are one with Him and I am one with Him, and therefore obviously we'll be one with one another. There's no other way. You see. What's the importance of being one with Him? Firstly, understanding. A person who is one with God has a deep spiritual understanding of God. Do you understand God? Do you know His mind? Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the first few chapters, chapters 1 and 2 especially, that we have the mind of Christ. Do you have the mind of Christ? You means if you have the mind of Christ, you understand Him. You understand the way He thinks. You understand the way He works. Now this is most important, that you understand your God. How do you pray to Him when you don't understand how His mind works? How do you preach the gospel to you or witness to other people when you don't understand the mind of God? Now from understanding comes communication. Have you been praying? Have you had a hard time in prayer? I'm sure you do. If you don't have this oneness with God, how to pray when you don't communicate really with Him? Your prayer will just be a matter of words. Because unless there is deep inner understanding, how can there be true communication? Isn't it frustrating when you talk with a person and you say one thing and he thought you said something else? Oh. And then it turns out after a long conversation, and he says, well, that's not what I meant. He said, well, how else will I know what you meant, because that's what you said. No, I didn't say that. Well, but I heard you say that. No, next time we'll have a tape recorder. There's no inner communication. You cannot communicate, because one person says this, and then he says he didn't say that, and you said that, and he said you didn't say that, and this is really difficult to get anywhere with the conversation. So you're frustrating. You cannot communicate. And it is often because we cannot communicate that finally we say, forget it. I'm so tired of that. I like to be an individual. I be alone. And when I'm bored, I go and watch the movie, because at least the movie can't argue with me. So when I'm tired of it, I stand up and walk out. People love the television, man's best friend. Because the television never talks back to you. You can scold it, you can even punch it if you like. It never does anything to you. All the time you have entertainment coming out. You don't like just channel, try another channel. You try that with your friend. When he bores you to death, you can't change the channel. Because you spend the next channel through the same thing coming on. It's all on one channel. And TV is very entertaining. And nowadays you have channel TV. Wow, some people can get 125 channels. I mean, that is a wonderful friend. It can even talk to you in color. Make music to you. You like to have whatever you like. There's TV. No wonder they can. Even they cost $1,000. People find that cheap. They go out there and buy it. So wonderful. Yeah. The people are so boring. They're dull and they're unentertaining. They're colorless and not like the color TV. So the point is that since we cannot communicate, it's so better, it's so much better. I can very well understand. No point criticizing people watching TV. I mean, TV is really much more interesting than people. After all, you have a whole selection of people there. When will it be that we can appreciate one another? Not until we really can understand God. Not until each person draws into this oneness with God. Things only then will change. And only when we communicate with Him can we pass on life to others, His life. So we can see now the second point relates immediately to the first. The first was our relationship to God. The second is our relationship to one another, which is also here in John chapter 17. Many times, verse 11, for example, it reads, that they may be one. Verse 21, that they may be one. Verse 22, 23, all the time, four times this refrain comes back, that they may be one. This is the constant emphasis. The oneness of God's people. Oh, that we might delight in one another. But it's so hard to delight in a person that obviously doesn't walk with God. But have you noticed what happens? When a person walks close to God, when a person is one with God, when a person understands the mind of God, when a person can communicate with God, that person is so refreshing. Well, not even the TV can beat him now. That TV will lose every time. You see, when you have a problem, try sharing it with the TV. Yeah. Next time you have a pain in the heart or your girlfriend leaves you, you talk to the TV about it. The TV will ignore you. It ignored you before, why should it pay any attention to you now? And you can say, but I'm talking to you, I'm telling you about my problem. No use. The TV doesn't pay any attention to you. Ah, now you realize, the brother is more valuable. You see, and that means which brother? Otherwise you go to the wrong brother, you get it all back in your face, and you come back crestfallen and even worse state. But the person who walks with God, so refreshing. You come to him and suddenly your problems begin to get lighter. After a while they start vanishing. How come? Amazing, isn't it? Because he is passing on God's life to you. He's passing on God's love. God's mercy, God's power, God's kindness is all coming across to you. And suddenly your problem is being lifted away and is beginning to vanish. Ah, then you realize, now I see the value of my brother and of my sister. Now, it is so vital to know that in this way, the oneness becomes a reality. When we start giving ourselves to one another, sharing one another's burdens, taking each other to heart, then we begin to live in the oneness that God has called us to. The third thing I come to, because we must now speedily end, and it is this, our relationship to the world. Why must we be one? Well, it tells us in verse 21, that they may all be one, even as thou, thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, so that the world may believe. What happened to us in this generation? We talk about missions, we talk about outreach, we talk about evangelistic campaigns. We think we are going to save the world like this? Do you think so? The church thinks so. We have missiology as a subject in the seminaries in North America. I never heard of it in England, but they have it here. Missiology. That means the knowledge or science of mission. Even missions becomes a science now. The science of evangelism. Advanced techniques. What do I read? I'm not sure that I have much problem with my glasses. But what I read here is that the world will not believe in the way it was meant to believe until we become one. There is no cheap way to evangelize the world, brothers and sisters. And many people are saying to me, why don't you go out in missions? And let me tell you again, if you haven't heard it before, I have done more missionary outreach than most people around here have ever done, and most pastors have ever done in their lifetime. Have you ever knocked from door to door? Let me tell you, I have knocked from door to door and talked to people at the doors of their homes or in their houses when they invite me in. Have you ever passed out tracts? Well, I have passed out tracts on boats and on the streets everywhere. Have you ever preached on the streets? Well, I have preached on the streets and main thoroughfares of cities. Have you ever preached in a marketplace where the next guy is selling tomatoes and the other guy is selling oranges, and we are preaching the gospel here, and your voice has to compete with theirs? Well, I have preached standing on a soapbox in a marketplace. Have you done personal work, person to person? Well, I have done that too, in buses, in planes, wherever they may be. Have you ever organized an evangelistic campaign? Well, I have organized many and preached at many myself. I don't think, if I may say so humbly, I need many, many lessons on evangelism and mission. But my eyes have since opened to realize that as long as the church is not the church that it is meant to be, we cannot reach the world. Because I'm tired of people telling me, oh, yes, 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 well, that's fine. I just look at the church. And what I don't know what to say. Well, church are ordinary people. Well, that's precisely that, because they are so ordinary. You said that they were saved by the power of God. They are regenerate, but I don't see anything in their life. And I don't know what I'm supposed to answer to this. I said, no, don't bother with them. You see, what you got to do is look to God. Yes, you pray to Him. You get salvation from Him. And they say, well, those people, presumably, you told them the same thing, didn't you? Well, I don't see that they are any different from me. And you say, well, but that's not the point. Well, that is the point. That is the whole point. Because if regeneration doesn't change a person and make him a person that is different, then what's the point of being saved? The point is to get to heaven. But it doesn't matter about these people. It doesn't matter if they are nasty people. I mean, the point is, get to heaven. And he says, get to heaven with this bunch of people? In heaven, I'm going to have to see this lot. What am I going to do in heaven? My worldly friends are more decent than they. And you say, well, but that's beside the point. And they say, no, that's precisely the point. You know, you try knocking on doors, try it sometime, by all means. And we have saved some. And I have registered decisions. I have got people to come to the Lord. I have done this and that and the other thing. And the point here is this. There is God's way of doing things. And if we try to short-circuit God's way or bypass God's way, and we think we are cleverer than God, that we will win souls by mounting missions, regardless of whether the church shows forth the glory of the Lord or not, whether it is the light of the world or not, I feel so embarrassed to this. When people say, yeah, look at the church. You know that church in Hong Kong? Yeah, they were fighting for that church building, and they both went to court, fighting each other in court, and both sides got their lawyers. I don't know where to put my face. And you say, that's beside the point? You tell them that's beside the point. I've had enough of telling them that's beside the point. That's precisely the point. What does the Lord Jesus say? The Lord Jesus says that they may be one, that the world may believe that you have sent me to be the Savior of the world, that they may see here is the power of God manifested. Now you understand. I hope you understand why we work as we do. There is no cheap shortcut to to the salvation of the world. Our love is to be transitive, to go out to others. When the church, you or some part of the church, begins to be one, the power of God will be so manifested through that church that you will see people coming to the Lord all the time. We can thank God. We see people coming to the Lord in this church. We didn't mount any evangelistic campaigns. We didn't pass out tracts. We didn't knock at anybody's doors. And we see people's lives being transformed. Every year, do we not see how many are being baptized? Brother Soon was sharing with us at the communion how the power of God reached into his heart to change his heart. Did anyone put pressure on him? At least I didn't. I don't know if anyone else in this church did. Because if God's power and God's love cannot reach his heart like light shining in, so what are we supposed to do? We're going to talk him into the kingdom? We're going to use our 3 inches of incorruptible tongue to lash him into the kingdom? Huh? We're going to use our apologetic skills and say, you sit down and listen to me. Now, the philosophy will convince you that this, well, even if you were mentally convinced, what does that do? We are talking about life. We are not trying to make intellectual converts. We are not trying to preach anyone into some philosophy. We are talking about life. I don't want to waste my time talking, convincing people with philosophical arguments. But think of it conversely, brothers and sisters. If the world does not believe, if the world eventually does not believe, will their blood not be on our hands? According to Ezekiel, that is exactly what will happen. Because we failed to live as the light of the world. We failed to be the kind of people we were meant to be. But one last point. Is it at all possible? Is this not an impossible dream? We look at the reality of the church round about us and we think that we can be one. Let me ask you only this question. Could it be that Jesus was wrong? That his prayer was an impossible prayer. He asked for something that could not be achieved. He asked God that his church would be one, but it is an impossibility. Do you believe it's possible? I don't know what will be the point for me to preach the gospel any further if it's impossible. That my Lord prayed for the oneness of the church when he knew that it was not to be attained. Or could it be that in these last days we shall see a working of God when the Lord's prayer will be answered? When those who truly abide in him will be drawn together by that power of God into oneness. And it is my prayer that at the camp we shall begin to see and experience God's power growing us into this oneness. We shall see the Lord's prayer being answered before our eyes. We shall see that it is possible. You know, I want to share with you as we close that the value of these camps in the past for me and what inspired, I remember the second team so much, is that it inspired them with the realization the church could be one after all. For all of us who have come from very unhappy church backgrounds sometimes, we lost faith in this possibility. I confess, I lost faith in this possibility. One accusing the other, slandering the other behind the back, saying that you are preaching this and that and the other thing. Things which they have never bothered to check for themselves. There is not even a love for truth when Christians behave towards one another in a manner worse than non-Christians might behave to one another. We lost faith. Have we not? But the past camps have done something wonderful for us. The second theme I remember shared with me, it kindled a vision that after all, the Lord's Prayer was not a prayer for the impossible in the sense that it was not something that God could not do. Impossible before man, but not impossible to God. May God grant us at this camp again to see the Lord's Prayer being fulfilled and that we experience the sweetness of communion with him, the sweetness of communion with one another, and how through us, unworthy though we are, God's power will reach out and draw those who do not know him into his eternal kingdom. Let us pray.